This morning we're reading from Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, as we continue to consider the reality of responding to or rejecting Jesus Christ. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Let us hear together the word of God. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Our Father, we pray that as we come back into this passage and consider the deeper and weightier issue of denying Christ, that you in clarity, conviction, and power would come, and that you would make both the reality of denying Jesus and the consequences of it crystal clear to every heart, to the believing heart, so that we can understand the weight of authority and responsibility that the gospel bears as we open it to other people, and a burden to never, ever declare the gospel without a consequence. How unloving and unfaithful and shallow that would be. But Lord, for those who, under the hearing of my voice, still have yet to truly repent and truly see their sin and seek their Savior, who know in their heart of hearts that they've not yet done business with you, and who have, in effect, denied your gospel. Oh, may you awaken their hearts. They are in a desperate place today, and I pray that you would deeply and clearly convict them of their sin. We rejoice before you as always, because we know that we are about to hear eternal truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, Dr. Hugh Ross is an astrophysicist associated with Caltech who came to faith as a young student and has become a clear voice for evangelical belief in the scientific world. And he's written many books and many studies, and in one that he's entitled, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, he makes this incredible statement. Because of his research, he has discovered, in his words, for physical life to be possible in the universe, 1,500 separate characteristics must take on specific values in the universe in order for life to have begun and to become complex. There are 1,500 at last count under Hugh Ross's study, different factors in the universe, different scientific realities that have to, number one, exist, and number two, kind of intricately balance themselves for life to have ever begun or begun to become complex. And he says, given the intricacy of their interrelationships, the indication of divine fine-tuning seems compelling. Somebody else said, we live in a Goldilocks universe. Everything in it is just right for us to be here and for life to thrive. And the compelling argument is, there is one that has put it all in place and who, according to Colossians, we've studied, holds it all together, God Almighty. Let me just read you the top 10 of the 1,500 things that Dr. Hugh Ross has said have to be in place in our universe for life. A strong nuclear force constant. Number two, a weak nuclear force constant. Number three, the gravitational force constant. Number four, the electromagnetic force constant. Number five, I wasn't that constant in chemistry and physics, so I didn't even know about these. Number five, the ratio of electromagnetic force constant to the gravitational force constant. Number six, the ratio of proton to electron mass. Number seven, the ratio of the number of protons to the number of electrons. Number eight, the ratio of proton to electron charge. Number nine, the expansion rate of the universe. And number 10, the mass density of the universe. That's just the top 10 factors that have been put in place in this universe for life. And I just again believe that God autographed the universe when he created it. Scientists today beg for evidence that that God exists or the universe had a creator. It's everywhere. That's why Romans chapter 1 says he has declared his glory throughout creation. And so the evidence is there. The evidence is that God designed the world. But he also, according to the revelation of the scriptures and the testimony of eyewitnesses, he not only designed the world, he descended into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he descended into this world and he went all the way to a cross and gave his life as a payment for sin and rose from the dead so that any man or woman who sees their sin and seeks a Savior can find him and acknowledge him for who he is and have eternal life. That is what we believe foundationally as Christians. And that is what one day, according to our text, Jesus Christ will call every man or woman to account for, whether they have acknowledged these truths or whether they have denied them. Whether they have acknowledged Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done or whether they have denied him. And the consequences will be eternal. That is why Jesus brought the tough teaching that he did once again in his gospel ministry, because as you look at his life, he spoke many times about the consequences of rejecting him. Now in our passage, we're picking up from where we were the last time we were in Luke 12, just a few weeks ago, having taken a break for Easter services. In Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, Jesus is preparing his disciples for gospel ministry. He's teaching them how to preach, how to represent him, how to call people to decision, because they were soon going to be called into the Great Commission and sent into the world. And in these days in his gospel ministry, he is trying to give them lessons about how to pastor and to preach and to present Christ. And in verses 8 and 9, he talks to them about the incredible importance of the message they have and the fact that it is a message that bears concepts and consequences. As you look at your Bibles, there are two concepts here in verses 8 and 9. There is the concept of acknowledging Jesus before men, of responding to the gospel. And in verse 9, there is the concept of denying Jesus and denying his gospel before people. Each of these concepts also has a consequence. If you acknowledge Christ, he will acknowledge you before the angels of God. But if you deny Christ, he will deny you before the angels of God on judgment day. And so he's teaching them when they preach, when they share Christ, to never ever share Christ without an eye toward these concepts and consequences. And so we've begun to explore them together so that we can be faithful gospel bearers in our culture. Now, last time we went through the first concept in verse 8, the concept of acknowledging Jesus. And we discovered three things about it. Number one, that there is an understanding that this involves how every person meets God. Notice he said, everyone must be accountable for acknowledging me before men. Jesus was not an all paths lead to God guy. He was the hinge point of eternality for all people. Second thing we discovered was that it involves acknowledging the truth about Jesus. And we discovered that you have to acknowledge three things to be a Christian. You have to acknowledge, number one, Jesus came, he is fully God, he is also fully man, and he's also fully master. He is the Lord God, and you come to him and you give your life to him. Third thing we discovered was that it involves believing personally and professing publicly. I taught you there is no such thing as a secret confession, a confession of belief that's only confined to your heart. The Bible talks to us constantly about bearing witness to what we believe before other people. And that's why Jesus said, you must acknowledge me before men. And so we talked about the great weight of responsibility that that involves. Now, there is also a consequence, as I mentioned, if you acknowledge Jesus, and we discovered that the consequences of that are just great. They're awesome. It means that when you stand before God, he will acknowledge you before the angels. He will receive you into eternal life. It was great news. It was a stirring time to be able to teach it. But as our time came to a close last time, I was almost glad because it meant that I didn't have to get into the difficult dimension of the text, verse 9, the sobering reality of what happens when we deny Jesus. And that's where we're going to be today. We're going now into the second of the concepts and the second of the consequences, denying Jesus Christ. Now, just like I did before, I'm going to give you three understandings about this that in mirror, in a way, the understandings we found about acknowledging Jesus, but mirroring it in a very dark way. There are three issues and understandings that are very, very serious if you choose to deny Jesus Christ. And then I'll talk at the end about the consequences eternally that you would face if you deny Jesus. So let's first of all just take a look at the three understandings that I see right in this passage and in the New Testament verses that speak to it about denying Jesus. Here's the first understanding. Just as acknowledging Jesus involved how every person meets God, denying Jesus involves how any person rejects God. It involves how every person ultimately rejects God who decides to reject him. Why do I make a point of that? Because we are so unclear and so unurgent, if that's a word, about the nature of responding to Christ. We don't urgently and clearly warn people that if you do not acknowledge Jesus, you are denying Jesus. This is not a conversation. This is a confrontation. This is not a discussion. It's a decision. And when we have come to people with the gospel, we have come to them with a consequential message. We have not come with them to them with something to consider. It is, that's why the gospel in the New Testament says we preach the gospel. We declare it. We bring it to people. Because if you do not acknowledge him, you have rejected him. It's how you stay out of heaven. That's why we can never be caught with any uncertainty about this. As I mentioned Joel Osteen in my message a few weeks ago, being caught 6 times in 60 seconds saying, I don't know, to the question, if a person rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will they be eternally lost? You cannot be caught 6 times in 60 seconds saying, I don't know. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels of God. So the first understanding is a tough one. By the way, they just get tougher, so get ready. In fact, in a few moments, I'm going to share with some of the categories of your thinking and your Christian experience in a way that might surprise you and offend you. But the first understanding of this very serious issue is that it involves how every person rejects God. It is a decisional point when we bring the gospel. Secondly, denying Jesus, just like earlier, acknowledging Jesus meant acknowledging the truth about him. When we deny Christ, we are denying the truth about him. We are not just saying, I'm not interested in a relationship with God. We are saying, I've heard what you've had to say about Jesus, that he's God, that he is also man, and that he is the master of the universe and must be the master of my life, and I'm denying that. We deny the truth about Jesus. If you look at your passage, he says, the one who denies me before men, a very strong word. That's not just intellectual disagreement. You see, you can hide behind that. I did for years. You can hide behind the idea of saying, it just doesn't make sense to me, or I cannot entertain the context of a supernatural being, or this or that factoid that I don't accept about the history of Christianity, or what have you. No, this goes beyond intellectual difficulty. That can be worked through. No, this is a person who goes beyond disagreeing about Jesus to disowning Jesus. The Greek word meant to disown someone. It meant to reject someone. It meant to have nothing to do with someone. And it is very, very clear that we are talking now about a decision of the will to have heard about Christ, to have considered Christ, and have said, I don't want Christ. And this is where people come when the gospel many times has been clearly made known to them. There's almost an intense inner reaction against wanting to be with Christ. Sometimes we feel that we have failed to communicate the gospel or failed to bring someone to Christ when they respond very intensely against us and against our Jesus. Oh, my friend, that's not a sign of failure. In fact, the more I know about the depraved heart of man, I think that's a sign that you were right on target. No, Jesus said, people will hear about me, consider me, and they will become driven to disown me, to reject me, to want to have nothing to do with me. And you know, it's something peculiar about Jesus in many ways. You know, have you ever noticed how people disbelieve in Jesus differently than they disbelieve in Buddha? People intellectually just couldn't care less about most of the religious leaders or positions in the world. But when you bring the claims of Christ into and upon their life, you get more than just a disinterested reaction, don't you? Oh, I'm telling you, when the gospel fully lands on a heart, it brings conviction of sin, and conviction of sin brings a reaction in a heart that doesn't want to have a master. And we see this in the lives of so many that Jesus confronted. His evangelistic record, quite frankly, was a lot poorer than the evangelistic record of many leaders today, many churches today. You take a look at the process. A huge number of people walked away from how Jesus explained himself and said, I don't want to have anything to do with you. The Pharisees rejected him in Luke chapter 11. In fact, they went so far as to say, this man's satanic. I'd say that's disowning. They went to war with him. And so many others, the rich young ruler, so many others listened and distanced. And that's really where it goes. So we're talking here about the confrontational nature of the gospel. It stirs people one way or the other. So it involves how every person rejects God. It's not just a conversation. The gospel calls for a commitment, a decision, a response. Number two, we know here that Jesus, what he's talking about involves denying the truth about him. And sometimes very intensely. And here's the third thing. Just as accepting Jesus in verse 9 involved believing in him personally and declaring him publicly, listen, denying Jesus involves the same two things. It involves disbelieving Jesus personally and denying him publicly. He says, if you deny me before men. Again, this is why we seldom see a person keep their unbelief to themselves. Have you noticed this? I meet more vocal non-believers and enemies of the cross in society than I often meet believers. I meet a lot of believers who keep their faith close to their chest and as a personal thing. More and more non-believers these days are getting right up in your grill and attacking Jesus, making no mistake that they've rejected him. And the Bible says that's precisely what happens when your heart turns against the gospel. There is both an inner decision to reject Christ and there's an outer denying of him that you cannot help. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Where do you start denying the gospel? You start by saying in your heart, there is no God. And what does the Bible call you? A fool. But it doesn't stop there. Psalm 73:9. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Just make no mistake about it. Unbelief usually finds its voice. It usually finds its voice. And again, we feel like a failure as Christians when those in our conversational circle attack our gospel or criticize our gospel after we've shared it with them, and we feel maybe I didn't explain it correctly because I love my gospel. Oh, that's because your heart is his. No, if you've explained it correctly, there's a good chance that someone will be privately and vocally in denial. Now, it's interesting that the scripture talks about two dimensions of people that and how they deny Christ. There are the outward enemies of the faith. There are those, and I don't have the time to do it because of our time today, but I went through the book of Acts this week, and I went through every single encounter in all 28 chapters of the people that denied Jesus, that fulfilled this prediction Jesus made to the apostles. He says, as soon as you go, as I rise and ascend and you go up preaching, they're going to start denying. Some will acknowledge, but many will deny. And I went through the entire book of Acts and uncovered all kinds of motives, from intellectual pride to moral fear and guilt to disinterest to political power to all kinds of reasons that float around in the minds of people as to why they denied the gospel. But make no mistake, people deny him today for the same reasons, and they deny him with just the same intensity. I was interested to find some of the statements of leading atheists today. And so I Googled in current atheists and what their statement was about God. And I came up, the top three, interestingly enough, were all entertainment people. That's interesting, isn't it? And they each had a statement about why they don't believe in God or how they hate God. And they each revealed a different motive. Hugh Laurie, the actor that many of you are familiar with, House, and he's now in a new series, I think, called Chance. He says, if you could reason with religious people, there would be no religious people. He just took a shot at you. Pretty solid. Why does Hugh Laurie reject God? Because of intellectual pride. He believes he would have to take a dramatic step downward in his intellectual superiority to believe in Christ. How about Woody Allen? He said, if God exists, I hope he has a good excuse. What he means there is, I can't believe in God because of all the evil that I see in the world. How often have you heard this from people? How worn out it's becoming and how conceited it really is. Because what that is moral deflection. It is deflecting the cause for evil in the world from evil you to an imaginary evil God. It's a total evasion. But people use it in our society all the time. They're denying God and denying Jesus. And finally, Ricky Gervais, he's been a, sitcom actor and host of the Oscars, all that stuff. He says, it's a strange myth that atheists have nothing to live for. It's actually the opposite. We have nothing to die for. We have everything to live for. What is he saying there? He says, I'm proud to be an atheist because I'm living for the here and now. I'm trying to make a difference in the here and now. I don't believe in the hereafter. And so there's a moral pride that infects people's life. But I'm telling you right now, however you respond and deny Jesus, he doesn't really care about your explanation. He only cares about your conclusion. And so people, there are two groups of people today who can deny Christ. One is a group of people that are his enemies, that have declared from the beginning they are not his and they don't want to be his. But there is another dimension of people whom the Bible says can deny Jesus. And this is where I may surprise you and disturb you. The Bible talks about others denying Jesus who originally claimed to be for him. It talks about people who deny Jesus having originally claimed to follow him and who have fallen into teaching that now denies the cross that he bore and died on. Second Peter talks about these men and women. The entire epistle is devoted to teaching the church to avoid and confront such men and women who are false believers. In Second Peter chapter 2, and I believe in verse 20, it talks about the desperate condition of men and women like this. It says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Verse 21. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. We're talking about men and women who initially seem to embrace Christ, but who have now begun to teach doctrine that betrays Jesus. And Peter says, oh, it would have been better for them if they'd never come close. The deception is very deep. And earlier in the chapter, he talks about them in verse 1 of chapter 2 as false prophets. Look at it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Notice these individuals arise among the church. They are in the church. They arise among the church. They are suddenly found in the professing church. But they are false prophets, he says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Notice that their heresy surrounds the true nature of what Jesus did on the cross. Then, as now, the church is subject to people. And look at the word, don't miss it, in the last part of verse 1, denying the master. There are two dimensions of people who can deny Jesus Christ. Those that are his complete enemies and who reject the gospel from the beginning, secularized people. But then there are others who appeared to be believers but have risen up in the church and have now adopted heresies that deny who Jesus is and what he did. Let me speak to you about the second of the two. Because you need to understand how to identify those who may have arisen in the church, but are now trapped in denying Christ. Let me give you a scenario. I want you to think about this person in your mind, this individual that I'll describe, and I want you to consider this. Suppose you have a friend who grew up as a missionary kid, but now doesn't go to church and hesitates to call himself a Christian. He now believes that people who think that God only reveals himself through the Bible have put God in a box. They're muting his voice. Now, contrary to the faith he was raised in, he believes that people are inherently good and not sinners, just unaware of how amazingly good they are. Who believes that the idea that sinful people deserve to be separated from God in hell is a lie. That any God who would require his son to die on a cross to satisfy his wrath against our sin is a cruel and monstrous cosmic child abuser who would be completely unworthy of worship. Better no God at all, he believes, than this one. He believes now that mankind's problem is not moral sin, but personal pain. He now believes that everyone, everywhere, is somewhere on the journey between belief and unbelief, regardless of what they believe about Jesus. And he believes now that people don't need to get saved. All people who have ever lived and who are alive today already are saved. The good news is not that Jesus has opened up the possibility of salvation and you have been invited to receive Jesus into your life. No, God has acted decisively and universally to save all humankind. He did this without your vote, and whether you believe it or not, won't make it any more or any less true. Now, as I've read that statement of belief to you, in your mind, not with any outward affirmation or denial, but just in your mind, would you say that that person, no matter how sweetly sincere they are, or no matter what kind of damaging things they've gone through in their life to cause them to question God, or no matter what's caused doubt in their life about their faith, would you say that that person still holds to the truth of Christianity or has fallen away? Would you say that that person still holds to sound doctrine? Or would you say that they have fallen into heresy? Would you say that that person, according to his words, Jesus' words, acknowledges Jesus for who he is and what he's done in that great cross work? Or would you say that that person now denies the Jesus that you know? Denies, would you say? Well, I've just read to you the theological positions of William Paul Young, the author of The Shack, whose book you may have read and whose movie you may have seen. These are theological positions that he's made very clear now in his new book. It's called Lies We Believe About God. It's 28 chapters in which he reveals his doctrine and tells the Christian world what he has believed for quite some time. This is doctrine that denies the essence of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what Christianity has always held to, my dear friend. Now, you may be sitting here saying, I'm stunned. Are you sure that you're not misreading this from your own point of view? You have an agenda here. Let me share with you just for a moment or two, and I'm going to spend a little time on this simply because it illustrates the other dimension in which a person can fall into denial of Jesus. And number two, because it's in your world. It's in your life. It's on your bookshelf. It might have been part of your weekend. It's rolling through the lives of your kids. If people can presume to go out into the world and teach my flock lies about God, I, as a pastor, can stand with you in the precious moments that I have and speak to you from my heart and from the Word so that you can discern truth. Now that may disturb you. You may think I'm opinionated. You may think I'm calling people out. You might think I'm divisive. You can think all of that on your own time, but this is my time. Now listen. Others have seen this. Let me read to you a recent review of Paul Young's latest book by a Christian author. Through 28 brief chapters, Young systematically discusses and denies tenet after tenet of the historic Christian faith. In his book, he denies human depravity and divine sovereignty. He proclaims that formal religion is opposed to God. He insists that all humanity has been or will be saved by the gospel, that hell does not exist, that any God who would punish his son as a substitute is abhorrent, and that the very notion of appeasement is unworthy of God. He denies that sin separates us from God, and that death represents the end of our opportunity to respond to his offer of divine grace. In other words, he entertains, along with Rob Bell, the idea that death is not the final point, that you will enter into some eternal discussion with God where he will eventually convince you and every other human being that's ever lived to accept his son. Whereas the scripture says there is appointed to a man death and then judgment. That is a false, deceiving teaching. He goes on. Now that Young has described what he believes in his latest book, his fans would do well to return to the shack and consider it again, for he has settled many of the debates about that book. Do you remember the debates about the book, and maybe even now with the movie? Some of you that read it, or some of you that may have gone to the film, how there was a stirring in you. This is inspiring, but there's some things that may not seem right. Maybe that was joggling in your theological cage. Well, I think you now see what was underneath, don't you? He goes on, does the shack teach universalism? Absolutely. Does it encourage people to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? Is it meant to compel people to come to deeper confidence in the Bible? And is it a book that will persuade people to join and serve a local church? No, no, and no. Go on Young's website and read all the testimonies of people, testimonies who said, I'm so glad you finally freed me to leave the church forever. To leave my church, to leave my church, to leave my church. To find a broad array of truth outside my Bible. He goes on. Young is clearly set on revoking and replacing the very pillars of the Christian faith. In Lies We Believe About God, we see Paul Young apart from the subjectivity of narrative. And as he proclaims what he denies and affirms, he outs himself as beyond the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. This book is a credo for false teaching, for full-out heresy. I do not say this lightly, I do not say it gleefully, but I do say it confidently. End of quote. You need to consider the things that are being presented to you. Now you may be very unsettled with me right now. You might be saying, but you know what? I like the movie. In fact, I recommended it to a few people. I can understand that because we've all been raised to be moved by story. We've all been raised to believe that if we see it, we believe it. You might have been moved by the story, but here's the thing. You missed the subtle reality that that movie and that book are both sustained theological arguments. Don't miss this. They were written with a purpose to press people into an agenda of believing certain things the author believes. He said, wait a minute. No, it was just a novel. It was a story. Don't get so dogmatic. Well, wait a minute. In a second book called The Shack Revisited, Young made this statement. Please don't misunderstand me. The Shack is theology. This is him speaking, but it is theology wrapped in story. And that's the discernment point that we need to have. You can't create images of God and statements about God and conclusions about God and link them to the God of the Bible and then walk away and say there's no consequence to what you're putting in people's minds. Now, I understand the hurts in his life. I understand the suffering and the realities of all of that and the dark night of the soul that he had and that we all mostly will walk into at some point. And I sympathize with that and the great sadness that he talks about and all those dimensions. But listen to me, no amount of personal tragedy or loss can excuse telling people false things about God. Amen. You cannot. I don't care what you wrap it in or how sentimentally you present it, or how you may ask for me to respond emotionally to you. Wasn't it A.W. Tozer who said this? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Remember that. The real problem in all of, all of his writings, and in his last book particularly, is it undermines biblical authority. It undermines it all. There's so much I could read to you. I have a review here of one of the individuals on his publishing team that was part of the book and put it into print and was a big fan and then realized, wait a minute, I've begun to believe universalism. I've begun to believe heresy. And he pulled himself, he says, I pulled myself back from the brink and I'm now ashamed to have ever been associated with it. I can give you a copy of this if you want it. One final statement. You may still be struggling because you may say, I feel embarrassed. Don't be. Because you see, false teaching, like Peter says, it arises among us. And earlier he says, those who teach false things in verse 16 of chapter 1 follow cleverly devised fables, myths. One other statement from an academic leader, Albert Mohler, who is the president of Southern Seminary, a great biblical voice. He's weighed in on this. And he pulls no punches. He says, false teaching, heresy, does not come with a demonic warning label announcing itself. Maybe that'll help you feel a little bit better. Rather, it comes elegantly attired as Christian, incorporating selectively chosen tidbits of truth and the vernacular of faith that are woven together into its overall deception. A measure of truth always accompanies the error, a condition which is fatal to truth itself. That's why Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He concludes, a book or a film like The Shack may look Christian, sound Christian, and smell Christian, but a Christianized facade, even one that powerfully evokes emotive responses, does not make something Christian. Listen, the fundamental measure, he says, by which something is rightly called Christian, be it a book or movie or perhaps especially a church, is the crucial element that has become increasingly absent in the evangelical church. Listen, he says, the measure by which something is called Christian is the authentic biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, the Shack is devoid of the gospel. It is not Christian. Therefore, this is another method and manner in which you can deny the Savior that bought you. Now, beloved, I tell you this because of the tremendous battle over the truth that you're engaged in 24/7 as a true believer. The battle over the gospel is at a level in our society I've never tasted it at in my life. And the deception that is running through the apparent church, the visible church, is horrendous. Why have I met pastors that have bought out multiplexes and purchased tickets 1,000 at a time to move their people under the teaching of a broken gospel. There's deception in our culture. And this pastor is speaking his heart to you. Now we go, as I close, having illustrated all the ways in which people can deny Christ, some of them from within the body of Christ, so to speak. We now go to the consequence. Go back to your Bibles, please. And don't miss it, verse 9. If you deny me before men, Jesus said, you will be denied before the angels of God. And who will be doing the denying? It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring here to the end of days. So if the consequences of acknowledging Christ, like I said in our earlier session, are great, the consequences of denying Christ are grave. You see the distinction. They are eternal separation from God. And look at this. He says, if you disown me, because that's what denying means, I'll disown you. I'll say you're not one of mine. Where do we see this happening? Matthew 25. Don't have time to open the passage, but it is that appearance before Christ at the final judgment, when Christ divides the sheep from the goats and the sheep to his right hand, saying, enter into the joy of thy master, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to the goats on his left, he says, go away into eternal punishment. I never knew you. He is talking here about eternal consequences, men and women. How could he do that, you say? Well, he would be simply reciprocating. He would simply be acknowledging what you wanted. If you deny Jesus, he will be giving you what you wanted forever. And he'll be doing it before the angels in heaven. Who knows if there won't be some kind of heavenly moment of conversation. Or if you've denied Christ and you stand before him, he'll turn to his angels and say, do you remember the moment when someone offered me to them, saying, I want to be your good shepherd, I want to lead you into good pastures. And that person said, oh, you're not my shepherd. Well, then Jesus will have to say, well, then you're not my sheep. A person will look at him in that hour who denied him all their life, and Jesus will ask, what did you think of me? And he says, well, I honestly didn't need a Savior. And Jesus will say, well, then you're not saved. You're not mine. Or maybe they lived and breathed in the church, but they developed a distinctly different idea of who they wanted Jesus really to be. And he will look at them and say, who did you say that I am? And they say, I invented a different Jesus that I like better. Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. How else can that end? When you bear the gospel, you bear consequence. When you hear it, you face consequence. Now, that eternal moment doesn't have to be played. If you hear the gospel, the beauty of Luke's gospel over and over again reminds us that yes, many will refuse, but some will respond. Some will hear the call of the shepherd, as Jesus said, and he says, ah, I know those that are mine. They hear my voice. In Luke 15, he told a parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Oh, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Isn't that awesome? He's still in the business of saving. He saves with a true gospel. He saves joyously and powerfully. Our task is not to worry about those that reject. Oh, they do so entirely on their own. Our task is to look for the one that hears his voice, to clearly tell them how to trust Christ, and to know that one day, on that day, we will stand and rejoice when all 100 are home. Our Father, we love you. We praise you. We rejoice in you. Oh, difficult words to hear and to contemplate in our current battle for truth in this culture. But Father, better to be blunt and deeply concerned about the gospel than to just treat it as something that's unthreatened. Oh no, it's very threatened. I pray that those that have heard my words today will consider everything about the greatness of the gospel and the majesty of the cross of Christ. That there is indeed a God of love and of compassion over our hurts, as the author Young describes. But what he desires to forget is that there is another dimension of God, a dimension of justice that makes him just as holy and just as magnificent and just as wonderful and just as God. And what he chooses to hide is the great miracle of all time, that a loving God brought his justice down upon the shoulders of his Son, who wasn't a victim, who went willingly, who took it all because he loved us with an everlasting love, who took the wrath that we might have his righteousness. Oh, the beauty of the cross is far greater than anything any man could put in its place. Help us to worship you for the true nature of the cross and the cross work. Help us to repent of our sin and trust our Savior, both in finding him and in walking with him. We pray in the magnificent name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let us worship him.